Turn with me again to the book of Genesis. And I want to read the first three verses, and then verses 14 through to 16. Genesis chapter 1, the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then verse 14 through to 16. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. We're going to do something a little different today, and maybe three or four other times. We're not going to do a strict exposition of a passage, a consideration of a passage. I want to consider a topic or theme. The theme being the name, the titles, the designations, and I don't know whether we'll ever get to this, the compound names of the great and the only true and the living God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. As I said, I'm going to do at least three of the titles and the name of God, the God of the Bible. We're going to begin with the occurrence of the first and general designation or title of God. That's why I read from Genesis chapter 1, where we have this title used. Actually, it's used 35 times from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. It's the predominant title that is used in this section of the scriptures. And we're going to do it in a very simple and tried manner. First, we want to consider briefly the importance of knowing at least the most dominant and repetitive names and title, or name and titles of God, for God is only one personal name. He has many titles and designations. Secondly, we want to consider the meaning of the title that we are going to consider. And then we want to consider the meaning of the word in the original, in the light of the context from which it is given to us, that the biblical context. And then we want to close with how this applies to us and how it should enlarge our hearts to know and worship him. I remember repeatedly the Lord Jesus Christ himself mentioned in John chapter 17, that his primary purpose for us, for saving us, is so that we might know him. Almost 900 years ago, biblical scholars of the text realized that these name and titles that are mentioned in the scriptures have profound meaning, and that they ought to be understood in some sense with the words that are used for God, so that we might get to know him more profoundly. Jesus Christ says it in verse 3, you see, the only true, that they may know you. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The stress here is on knowing God and knowing the Trinitarian God of the Bible, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. Therein puts together the two persons of the Godhead. And we cannot know him without knowing something of his name, as they are revealed in the scriptures. John 17 and verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. Verse 26, I've declared to them your name. That is the name of God as it is revealed in the scriptures, the variety of addresses that are given to us in the scriptures. Now you might say, well, you cannot reduce the infinite God by a name or even by a few titles and so on. You're perfectly right in making the point, except this, that God is greater than the names given to us in content, but is not less than that. And we must begin by understanding the great names that are given to him. The catechisms that were formed after the Reformation, almost always, most of the catechisms begin with the question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And you cannot glorify a God whom we do not know, as he's revealed in the scriptures. We cannot enjoy him. And there is not a person that we know with any kind of acquaintance that we are clear and certain about their name and names. Spurgeon said this in 1855. As he began a ministry in New Park Street, he said this, the proper study of God's people is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he serves. I mentioned couple books, Andrew Jukes's book written first in 1888, Nathan Stone's The Names of God, and J.I. Packer, of course, has written the definitive book of the last century, which has influenced so many of the leading lights of the century, Knowing God. It's worthwhile getting it and beginning to read it. It was written in 1973. Now let's consider the meaning of the very first title of God. I say title of God because the first word that is used of the Creator is the word God in our English language. It really is the word Elohim in the original. There are two uses of it Sometimes it is used in short L. Remember, we have the great prophet Elijah. His name is a combination of El, that is God, and Jehovah, Elijah. We say Jah in the English language, but it's really Yah, Elijah. It's a combination that says Jehovah is God. But the first part of it is El, meaning the mighty one. Elohim is the plural of it. And it means an intensification of the word mighty, very properly to be understood as almighty. And so when we read this word God, we must think of him as the mighty one, the almighty one. Calvin speaks of the plural that is used here as that which is an attempt. Remember, God is using human language to express his infinite being. And so it is an attempt, but it's an accurate attempt in the plurality of it to convey something of the majesty of his almighty being. There is another meaning attached to this, which has to do with his care of his creation. It comes from a root word that can mean making a relationship with his creation. God is not one with creation, as the pantheists believe, but he does care for his creation. Remember, we have numbers of verses in the Bible that talks about how he cares for his creation. He provides for his creation. He sustains his creation. But probably the best example of this kind of idea, that he is not only mighty, but that he is almighty, that he is the God of majesty, added to it is the word that he is knit to his creation in the sense that he swears to uphold it. We see it, of course, after the flood, when he designates the rainbow as a promise to uphold it until the time he is appointed for the dismantling of the universe before the final judgment and then the new creation. So that then is the meaning of the word, mighty. We sang that hymn, Mighty Christ. That of course applies to the Godhead, the Father in the first place, the Son, and then also the Holy Spirit. Remember on the day of Pentecost how he's described as a mighty rushing wind. He's almighty, that is, has power to do all things that he desires to do in keeping with his nature and character. God cannot lie. God cannot create absurdities because God is not a God of absurdity. But he can do all things in keeping with his nature. This, of course, not his personal name. This usage of the word God, or the Almighty One, is used of the gods of all the peoples of all religions. If you simply say God in India, well, there's 33 million gods. There's no specific setting apart of the God of the Bible. The same thing with the Almighty, the Muslims will acknowledge. The Unitarian concept, that is the one personhood alone of God, is also acknowledged by the Jews and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we mustn't define him by just one general usage. Nevertheless, this general usage conveys to us his almighty power, his ineffable, that is, inexpressible. It's not within our power to express his majesty. And also his particular care for his creation. And now, secondly, let's just think of this word within the context in which it is given to us in biblical revelation. As I've said, Genesis 1 to 2, 3, we have the use of this title, Almighty Elohim, 35 times. And we're not going to try and divide the passage and deal with it in that way. I just want us to get something of the sense of what is conveyed by the word God or Elohim, the Almighty, the Mighty God. Just listen to these words, and may the Holy Spirit bring your spirit alive and under the awesomeness of this great and glorious Elohim, the Almighty One of the Scriptures. Listen to the greatest awe-inspiring words anywhere in the universe, apart from the work of redemption. It's the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, time, God, intelligence and energy. God, that is Elohim, intelligence, energy and almighty power, created, designed the heavens, space and the earth, which is the globe that we live on. In the beginning, Elohim created this. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim, or God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Already we have the introduction of a second person in the Godhead. Remember, I said Elohim is used in the plural. Now, of course, all the details of the Trinity, which we'll never understand, but by that I mean all the details of the doctrine of the Trinity as we are given from Genesis to Revelation, is not here packaged. But you see, even in the first use of the plurality, it is at the very least consistent with the doctrine of the triune Jehovah, who speaks and brings to creation something of his omnipotent power. And then in verses 14 to 16, God creates the lights in the firmaments. But as we have considered before, look at the very last sentence in verse 16. He made the stars also. Just a throwaway line that reflects something of his almighty power. And then in Numbers 23 and 22, we see something of his great power and strength in redemption. Let me just read the verse to you. God, that is Elohim, brings them, that is Israel, out of Egypt. And then there is a qualification given to us so that we might understand this God aright. And this is what he says. He has the strength like a wild ox. It's again, the Holy Spirit is using human language within their purview. And so this Elohim points to his great strength. Like you see an ox. I remember many years ago, sometime in the 80s, going to this fair where farming equipment, it's a national fair held in Sydney, Australia, and cattle of every type, the champion cattle from bulls and so on. And I remember Christina and I walking into the stall where the champion bull was stabled. And he was something like 980 kilograms. Massive, beautiful beast. Rippling muscles. That's what Moses in Numbers is trying to convey to us. And not like the bulls and cows I've seen in India. You know, they're all starved and you feel pity looking at them. Here Moses uses that kind of language, possibly the ones they've seen in Egypt. Egypt was a great superpower of the day. And so Moses is bringing to bear the idea of what this name means. He's a God of mighty power. He brings them out of Egypt, out of his almighty power. And then again in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For Jehovah your Elohim, the Almighty One, he is God of gods and the Lord of lords. And here it is, the great God, mighty and awesome. In the New King James, in the Authorized Version, it's terrible. The terrible one. Because the word in the original means something that causes fear. So awesome is his power and his being that it brings all of creation, sentient, that is knowledgeable creation, down on their faces, as we see in Revelation 4, 3-7. But we could go on. But you see how in the context of Genesis 1, in the context of the stages of creation, the word that is used exclusively to designate the Creator God is Elohim, the Almighty God, the God of astounding power, a God who is full of majesty as we consider his power, but also the God who demonstrates his power to deliver his people. And lastly, let's just consider briefly what this means for us. Well, first of all, this incomprehensible God, if you pick up any theology book about God and the doctrines of the Bible, that's worth its salt. It almost always, I think always in all the standard theology books, begins with the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. In other words, as you read the Bible, the first thing we ought to understand is that God is not comprehensible in his fullness. He's beyond our understanding. No human or angelic creature or the whole of creation can comprehend God in his fullness. And that's why he is known as the God to be feared. And yet, God has revealed himself in many ways that is comprehensible or that can be understood and grasped by creatures. So much so that no human being or angels are without, no humans or angels have any excuse for not knowing the immense power of God. You see, the very statement of the incomprehensibility tells us gives us an understanding about his being, doesn't it? It tells us he's beyond. He's so great, so glorious, so almighty. And he reflects that in creation. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible being, God is invisible, but the visible creation clearly tells us as something of his eternal power and Godhead, so much so that no man is without excuse. But there is a sad factor about fallen man. He refuses to acknowledge God, to glorify God, and be thankful to God. By acknowledging God, some people say, well, there could be a God. Even Richard Dawkins doesn't negate this aspect completely. He says, there's most probably no God. So whether they acknowledge it or not, in that sense, is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He's saying that we must so acknowledge him that we must glorify him and be thankful to him. Because although they knew God, because God has revealed himself in creation and also in conscience, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Now, how often have we been thankful this last week or this last month? How often have we sat down and just thanked God and glorified him for who he is, the incomprehensible God? There's a song that many of you know, a children's song, that kept ringing in my head. And at least two or three points, it needs correction. And at one point, it needs maybe a little bit of tweaking. But in the main, it's a good and simple song that expresses the greatness of God's glory. Listen to these words. I don't think I can put it any better than this. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. We teach it to little children. But no genius or giant intellect can ever fathom the depth of these statements. Nor can they express it any better. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And some years ago, I was speaking to a minister who, his name you will all know, almost all of you will know, who knows one of the world's leading scientists, who is an Englishman, living and working in this country. He was one of the leading geneticists in the world. Massive intellect. One of the greatest scientists alive. And he told us that when he prays, you would think that he is so awed like a little child before this great God. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his. The rivers are his. The stars are his handiwork too. Genesis 1:16. He made the stars also. My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Nothing that is in keeping with his holy nature. Nothing that is a contradiction to his great wisdom and his character. He's the omnipotent God. But you see, man not only refuses, the fallen man not only refuses to acknowledge God, but he becomes darkened in his imagination. Tim was referring to this morning, lostness and darkness. Why does it become dark? Because he refuses to acknowledge God and to bow before him and to glorify him and be thankful to him and acknowledge that he is accountable to him. Instead, what does he do? He glorifies himself and the creatures. He glorifies the gifts rather than the giver. All this is given to us in Romans 1 and in many parts of the Bible. Romans 1:21, but became futile in their thoughts, means vain. Isn't it interesting? We are more fascinated by the lights that man has made. If you've ever been to a concert or you've seen something like the Olympic inauguration show and things like that, you're fascinated. All of us are. By the sheer technology and the breadth and the wizardry of man. But think of the stars and the sun and the moon. And think of the universe. But you see, we don't glorify God for that. I'm trying to imagine that all this precision and accurate calculations so that man has a home that is abundant for his living and flourishing is all by chance. So what happens? They become futile in their thoughts and they become foolish at this point. And their foolish hearts become darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And what else do we read? They not only become foolish and futile and darkened, but then God brings judgment upon them. Then we read, therefore God also gave them up to their vain thoughts and their uncleanness. God says, you shall not have any other gods. We have our own self as God. Or we might have somebody else. There are lovers who love, who worship. Their God is the object of their love. People who worship their families. People who worship their life and their career. I remember one of the great billionaires in the United States, self-made man, very impressive man and a nice man. And once he was asked on television what would be his aim for now and in the future, he said, for now and the future, I would like to be just me because I can't think of anything better. And so God gives them up in judgment. I hope there is not a single person here who will not bow the knee and glorify the God of their creation. Not a single one who will continue under their own assumptions. Not a single one of whom it will be said that God gave them up to their own imaginations. And then, of course, the Bible tells us the Almighty Father has sent his only begotten Son, the mighty Savior. And one of the great prophecies in the scriptures, we've often considered it during Christmas times and other times in the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Those two words go together. Wonderful is an adjective. Just like Mighty God. The Father is mighty, so is the Son, along with the Spirit. And he is sent to be our Savior. Not only mighty to create, not only almighty to sustain, but he is mighty to save. We come to him for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. We may not understand these big words, but we can understand this, that there is sin within us. We lie, or we present the truth in advantageous ways to ourselves while hiding the truth. We have envy. We are disobedient. And we are not lovers of God. That's our first great sin. The first great commandment is to love Jehovah our God with all our hearts and souls and minds. But you see, this God who is a judge and the creator and the almighty one is also the savior of all those who come confessing their sins. He's come to seek and save the lost, as we've been reminded this morning. And people of God, lastly, let's remember that his saving work in you is far greater than his work of creation and the sustaining of the universe. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts creation and then tells us how much greater is his work of redemption. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? He's taking us right back to Genesis 1. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. And he's saying, this very God of Genesis 1, who brought light into the dark, primordial creation matter before the process of creation, this very God has shone in our hearts, our darkened hearts. It might be highly intelligent, might have great energy, might be very successful, but dark when it comes to the knowledge of God their Creator, dark when it comes to the knowledge of their own sinfulness. This God does an infinitely greater work. He shines the light of the knowledge of God into our darkened hearts. Who does this? Elohim, God the Father, in the face of Jesus Christ, the Almighty Savior, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, just as he was hovering over the darkness of the waters, he hovers over sinful beings. And it's all done by pure grace. Not only has he done this, he promises to preserve us till the very end. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work. What we have in Genesis 1:1 and 2 is the beginning of creation. It's not until we come to Genesis 2 that all creation is done, including man, through a process. It's the same thing with us. God has begun a good work in us. He's planted the new life. And then there is a process. So when you fail, when you sin against God, when you fall repetitively into the same sin, remember this. He's begun a work, but he will complete it. It's not yet complete. We're not a finished work yet. And our own tendency is to disbelieve. And the devil tells us, and the world, if we sin publicly, the world will dump on us. How can you be a Christian? But you don't need to wait for the world. Your own conscience tells you this. But remember this, the Almighty Elohim of creation just like he created it, a process. He could have created the entire universe and man in the twinkling of an eye. Actually, in the second creation, that's what he's going to do. Everything is going to be done in the twinkling of an eye. But he did it in process. He does that in the believer, in process. We begin with a shaft of light about our own condition, about the glory of God the Savior, about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, first, the leaf, a blade, then the grain, then the full head in the grain, and then harvest time. God, who has begun a work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ. How do you know that? Because he's the Almighty God. He is Elohim, full of power to accomplish all that he has begun. Let me close with Top Lady's wonderful hymn, hymn number 566. We're going to sing another hymn, but let me read to you a few edited lines of this hymn. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Well, because he's paid for our sins. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Elohim, the Almighty God, will complete what he has begun. And his promise is yes and amen. See, faith is not something abstract. There's no reason here and faith there. That's a very wrong view. Faith is based upon the promises of God and the work of God. That's what Top Lady says here. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. So we are grateful and awed by the God of creation, who is the Almighty God of Genesis 1. And because of his almighty power, he not only saves us, but he promises to keep us. Not only keep us, but to complete the work that he has begun. All because Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has sworn, covenanted, to complete it. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock, for the everlasting and the Almighty Father in his good pleasure desires to give you the kingdom. So let us sing and wonder and praise and glorify and be thankful to him who is our creator, and beyond that, who is the God of our salvation. Amen. We are going to sing hymn number 76. I sing the almighty power of God. And try and remember what that word means, with all its different connotations, as much as we can hold it in. That made the mountains arise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. Hymn number 76.